So we begin our service tonight with the seeking of God and confessing His name and receiving His blessing. Our help is in the name of the Lord, who has made heaven and earth, who keepeth truth forever, and who never forsaketh the works of His own hands. Amen. Grace be unto you and peace from Him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before His throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth. Amen. Let's sing the five verses of Psalter 313 about consecration and dedication. All five verses, what shall I render to the Lord, and what follows? Together read now Psalms 19 of the Holy Scriptures, in which David celebrates the glory of the two books that God has given us. First, the book of nature, and second, the book of Scripture. So Psalm 19, let's hear the word of God. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech, nor language, where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out throughout all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them has he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom, coming out of his chamber, and rejoices as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of the heaven, and his circuit unto the ends of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins, and let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and shall be innocent from the great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. So far, the words of God, then. Let's now also hear the words of the church in the confession of faith. And maybe so with our hearts also confess these 12 articles, summing up our undoubted Catholic or universal Christian faith. I believe in God the Father, Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost and born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, Universal Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. And then lastly, we also will read the words of the Canons of Dort on page 100, first head of doctrine, article 16. A very pastoral article in which our fathers apply the beautiful truth of the predestination in this pastoral way. Those who do not yet experience a lively faith in Christ, an assured confidence of soul, peace of conscience, an earnest endeavor after filial or childlike obedience and glorying in God through Christ, efficaciously, powerfully wrought in them, and who nevertheless persist in the use of the means which God has appointed for working these graces in us, ought not to be alarmed at the mention of reprobation, nor to rank themselves among the reprobates, but diligently to persevere in the use of means and with ardent desires, devoutly and humbly to wait for a season of richer grace. much less cause have they to be terrified by the doctrine of reprobation, who, though they seriously desire to be turned to God and to please Him only and to be delivered from the body of death, cannot yet reach that measure of holiness and faith to which they aspire. Since a merciful God has promised that He will not quench the smoking flax, nor break the bruised reed. But this doctrine of reprobation is justly terrible to those who, regardless of God and of the Savior Jesus Christ, have wholly given themselves up to the cares of the world and the pleasures of the flesh, so long as they are not seriously converted to God. So far, these pastoral teachings. Let us now together seek the Lord on His in prayer for His blessing on our gathering. Precious God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the blessings we have received again tonight as we have gathered here are beyond words. For Lord, Thou hast sent us Thy word. Thou considered this little place in Wisconsin as Thou considered Capernaum and Bethsaida. And Thou hast come to be in our midst. And what is that? A solemn and a beautiful truth, Lord Jesus, that Thou art in our midst, for that is Thy promise. Where two or three are gathered in My name, there I am in the midst of them. And Lord, may we indeed be duly touched and impressed and wonder like David, what are we that Thou art mindful of us to so richly visit us, Lord, with the message of hope in this broken and hopeless world. And O God, we pray that Thou would enable us to join David in the psalm we read. Truly, Thy heavens declare Thy glory, and there is no language or culture where the voice through nature doesn't speak. Thou art God Almighty, and beautiful are Thy works, O Lord, full of wisdom, full of glory. And Lord, we pray therefore this evening especially that the law that Thou hast given, Thy written testimony, which are of an infinite higher value than the book of nature, because in them Thou hast revealed the Lord Jesus Christ and Thy free and sovereign grace. We beg Thee, Lord, that Thou wilt bless this word tonight to us. That Thou wilt keep us also from presumptuous sin. That Thou wilt not allow any sin to have dominion over us. That Thou wilt make us upright. And that also for this evening, the words of our mouth and the meditation and thoughts of our heart may be acceptable, O gracious Redeemer, before Thy holy sight. And that is only possible, Lord, when our thoughts and meditations also are filled and saturated with the Lord Jesus Christ, our only High Priest. And so we beg thee, O God, that thou would enlighten our eyes, so that we may join David in this confession, that thy testimonies are more to be desired than the finest of gold. Please, have mercy upon us. And come thou, O God, to redeem our heart from all that is sinful. Have mercy, O Lord, and send us thy Holy Spirit. And we pray also this night that thou would use this message to take control of our life, of our heart, and of our desires, of our purposes. Turn us unto thee, O God. Turn us away from all that vain love of the things here below. So we plead on behalf of every unregenerate soul, whether they're young or old, here or listening at home tonight. O gracious God, command thou deliverances, and let the kingdom of Satan suffer defeat today in souls that may be conquered for thy great name, and may thy grace be enlisted under the very banner of Jesus Christ. O God, we plead thee with thee to visit us with thy salvation and to bring our sons and daughters to know thee personally and experientially. We plead thee to bless this nation, our unsaved neighbors, our unsaved leaders, and bring thou them, O God, into the kingdom of Jesus, that indeed there may be seen in this world and in this nation above all in which we live the power of godliness, the beauty of the Lord Jesus in the renewing of lives, of communities, of cities. O God, what is impossible with us is possible with thee. And so gather thou also tonight, we trust, such that are thine, into the blessed sheepfold of Jesus Christ. Bless also the subject matter of this evening, Lord. O thou show us the limits, but also the usefulness of good works as the fruit of thy salvation in the life of thy saints. Lord Jesus, thou hast promised to purge and to prune every branch that is in thee, that it may bring forth more fruit to the glory of God the Father. And those also among us are such who crave to bring forth more fruit that would glorify thee. And be pleased thereto, O God, also to use whatever thou art seeing fit to lay upon the pathway of our life, be it suffering, be it loss, be it burdens and crosses. Thou hast promised that all these things will work together for good for those that are love thee and are called according to thy purpose, to conform us unto the image of thy Son. Cause our lives to be more fruitful, Lord, to be more salty as Christians in the world, to be more light-bearing among the culture in which we live and work and associate with others. And so we pray that thou bless us this evening and stir our hearts. Draw us away from all what is vain and empty. Lord, have mercy upon those who are struggling spiritually, confused, distressed, who have no clarity on this great subject that we just recently heard about, the justification by faith alone. Lord, lead such struggling souls in the harbor of rest, to which thou also invited us already today. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Lord, thou dost not do a half work. Thou not only calls, thou also gathers. And may that be tonight, that thou would bring such souls into the liberty and the rest of the gospel. We lift up Jeff and Jolene Van Beek as they have departed last week, Lord, to go to Bolivia, as this week they will settle in their new place and begin the language studies in preparation for the evangelistic work you may do in Bolivia. We ask thee, O God, to please help them to resettle in this new area. Be also with the entire mission team, all the varied tasks and responsibilities that they have, and especially also for Brother Maljars as he may begin his missionary work in the southern parts of Bolivia. And Lord, we pray that thou would bless all those involved in any ministry. There are such lonely warriors, some in the far reaches of Siberia, in the jungles of the Amazon, or in other places, O God, where maybe they feel forgotten as they plow on to try to sow the seed. Strengthen them, each one of them, and encourage them and empower them not to lose faith, not to lose fervency, but again that the love of God may fill their hearts and compel them to preach the gospel. Bless our families, Lord, and bless us as fathers and mothers, that we may build our home life around the Word of God, and that our family life may flourish. Our children may be raised to be arrows on thy bow in thy kingdom, or as pillars in the state and the church. Raise them up, O God, our young men and young boys and young girls and young women, to indeed such fathers and mothers in Israel. Strengthen Bethany and Emily in these last stretches of their pregnancy. And, O God, when it becomes the time also for them, make it all well. Remember those who just recently experienced grief in the death of family members, also even out of our own midst. And we pray, O God, that their hearts may be comforted and that these messages also may be blessed to them. And so look upon us all, O faithful God of heaven. We ask this in Jesus' name alone. Amen. Let us sing 283, 1 through 5. O come, my soul, bless thou the Lord thy Maker, and all within me bless his holy name. And what follows in the verses of 383, meantime, may the Lord bless you and your gifts as we will devote them today in the offerings to the general fund.
Lord, my soul, bless thou the Lord, thy Maker.
Also 23 congregation that we have considered briefly with each other in the last Sunday, liken it to a beautiful harbor. And what a joy when finally this storm-tossed little boat that we are may be brought into this harbor of rest. Justification by faith, that's the doctrine of rest. That's one way application of that beautiful word rest in Jesus' most clearest gospel call. Come unto me, and I will give you rest. The rest is that He will do all the labor. He will do all the meriting. He will do all the paying of the debt. He will do all to make us ready to be transferred to the glories of heaven. That is the doctrine of justification by faith. Rest is nothing needs to be added from my side. Now that's the gospel. If you have to add anything from your side to this great salvation, we will be forever lost. But such is not the gospel. It is only the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom I may believe. Now the question, of course, is now, what is then the best evidence that you are one of those truly saved, justified souls? That's the question that Lord's Day 24, in some beautiful way, begins to answer. What's now the best evidence that someone is truly saved? Now, I could apply that question to what is now the best evidence that a tree is an apple tree? I would think that the kids could answer that question. What is the best evidence that a tree I'm looking at is an apple tree? Now, kids, if you would say something like, well, if the apples grow on it, that's an apple tree. Now, then you are clear. That's clear. I don't have to go look at the roots. I don't have to examine the stem. I don't have to look at the leaves. But eventually, it is the apple that grows on the tree that shows the tree to be apple tree. Now, let's use that very simple thinking when it comes to salvation. How do you now know that someone is truly saved? The best evidence are the fruits of grace in his life. It's not a story he or she tells you. It is the life story that tells itself. And of course, it is never a perfect story. That is never going to be of any of God's saints. On this in this journey, it is always a story of imperfection. And yet, holiness, good works, sanctification, the big word, is the best evidence. So let's look at Lord's Day 24 tonight in connection with this justification by faith, but also with its fruit that flows out of it. Let's look at Lord's Day 24 and I'll read all three questions and answers. And this is an extremely important Lord's Day, especially in today's religious climate that we live in. You meet Christians today who are saying, well, you know, we're under grace, not under the law. Jesus has died for me, and he has taken the law away from me. And they quote Romans 6, verse 14, we're not under the law, but we're under grace. So they seem to have a text to justify their very loose Christian living. Because, you know, Jesus took the law, took the curse, and died for us. And we are no more under the law. Now, if you ever meet people like that, you need to ask them about the context of Romans 6. And the main context of Romans 6 is justification, not sanctification. Now that's an important clue already. That's not the right interpretation of that verse. I am redeemed of the curse of the law in order to serve the law. That is the beautiful summary someone wrote. But let's look at that then in Lord's Day 24. But why cannot our good works be the whole, or at least a little part of our righteousness before God? Because of the righteousness, read obedience, read good works, read good living, which can be approved of before the tribunal of God, must be absolutely perfect and in all respects conformable to the divine law. And also that our best works in this life are all imperfect and defiled with sin. So that's why they cannot be part or completely the righteousness before God. Secondly, what? Do not our good works merit, which yet God will reward in this and in the future life? And the answer is absolutely. But this reward is not of merit, but of grace. But then, does this doctrine, this type of thinking and teaching, not make men careless and profane? If you do not think that good works are important, and if they don't have any part in salvation, then maybe that's going to make people look and live very careless and profane. By no means. For it is impossible that those who are implanted into Christ by a true faith should not bring forth fruits of thankfulness. Beautiful. The teachings this evening are about good works. As you have it on your outline, you can read, they are unavoidable if you're saved. They're unacceptable in the eyes of the judge. And yet they are rewarded by God out of grace. There's three thoughts that this evening are to make us think about good works. They're unavoidable if you're saved. And yet they remain unacceptable in the eyes of the holy judge. And thirdly, they are rewarded by God out of grace. Unavoidable, I said. Why is it unavoidable? Let me ask you a question, children. Can the sun not shine tomorrow? That's not possible, is it? It's impossible for the sun not to shine with its beams on the earth. We read it this evening, that he comes out of that chamber of darkness as a bridegroom ready to run. And he does it every day. And it's never a day that the sun does not shine. Sun can only shine. Is it possible for a real fire not to burn? Molly thinks it's possible. Oh, you think about that, Molly. Is it possible for a real fire not to burn? For example, is it possible to put your finger in a real fire and not say ouch, or at least feel ouch? No. Fire burns. Is it possible on the earth, if I take a stone in my hand and let it go, that it doesn't fall to the ground? Well, there may be places in the universe where it falls upward, but on the earth, everything of a stone, if you fall, let's fall, it goes to the ground. That's unavoidable. That's what I mean with the word unavoidable. Now, as unavoidable that the sun must shine, stones must fall, fire must burn, so unavoidable is it that if you're saved, you must be holy. You must have the unavoidable fruit of salvation. You see, when it says in question 64, it is impossible for those who are implanted like a branch into Christ by a true faith that they are not beginning to show forth the fruits of thankfulness. If you're united to Jesus, friends, where is Jesus then? He's in you. He lives in you. And if he lives in you, and he's going to change you, you can notice that. When Jesus lives in a person, that person changes. It's impossible not to change. Because his presence in your heart is going to do something. He will begin to change our manner in which we talk and walk. He will make a person from a sinner into a saint. It's impossible that that's not going to happen. No, there are some saints who really are quite unsaint-like. I think of Lot. I think of David. Terrible what those men did. And still, there is a change in their life. It cannot remain in a sinful condition. Jesus' love will begin to shine through us and flow into our actions. Let me give you scriptural support for that. If you turn into scripture to Romans chapter 8, you have a beautiful portion there about the work of the Holy Spirit when he begins to live in a person. I will not read it all, but let me take you to verse 10. Verse 9. Romans 8, verse 9. But ye, Paul writes to the believers, ye are not in the flesh, but ye are in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, how do we know that? Oh, there's no sign of it, no evidence of it. He's none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, well, then he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. He says it's impossible if the Spirit of Jesus lives in you, that he's not going to raise you up and change you and make you a new person. And then verse 14. But as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. It's unavoidable. And what a beautiful truth that is. That if we're united by Jesus Christ in true faith, in trusting him, in looking to him, in following him, in hungering and thirsting after him, all those are expressions of faith. That Spirit of Jesus is going to change me from the inside to the outside. That's his work. It is a total dishonor to Christ when we hear in people's lives that he has saved them from their guilt of sin and he leaves them in their filth of sin. Congregation, that is a blasphemous thought. That Jesus would save someone from the guilt of his sin, but he is content to leave him in the filth of sin to live an ungodly, unspiritual life. That is not at all what Scripture says to us. Let's look at another Scripture. Let's go to Galatians 1, verse 4. Galatians 1, verse 4. I'll begin with verse 3, that's where the sentence begins. Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present world according to the will of God and our Father. His purpose is to deliver us. Page on in the book of Titus. Titus chapter 2. In verse 14, we read this beautiful verse about the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, back up to verse 13. Titus 2:13. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, his death, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Hear that again. If God saves a sinner, and if Jesus begins to take hold of you, you become zealous to live good works, the life of grace. Isn't that beautiful? In the power of the cross of Christ, there is a power in the cross of Christ which brings the change by the Spirit in our lives. Beloved congregation, you and I need to change. And the gospel is not just a catalog of telling you how to change. The gospel is the announcement of one who has come into this world to change sinners. That is the gospel. Well, let me get a new battery before we go on. So, let's go back up. The gospel is the announcement of the good news about one who changes people. That is the gospel. And therefore, that Christianity that lives in our days all around us, of people who confess Christ and live a worldly life, who exalt in Jesus the Savior but despise him as the Lord, is not biblical Christianity. That's fleshly Christianity, not spiritual Christianity. So I gave you on your outline three statements of our forefathers about the justification in relationship to sanctification. One of them said justification is never the result of good works, but it always will result in good works. See that? It's not the reason of, but it is the cause of good works. Thomas Brooks, he says justification and sanctification, holiness, are inseparable companions. They are the two sides of one coin. They're distinguished of each other, but never divided. You cannot have a justified sinner who continues to live in an unjustified way. And one of the scriptures, for example, that we are reading in that connection is 1 John 3, where the apostle John writes, "Whosoever has this hope in himself purifieth himself as he is pure." And later on, he says, "Whatsoever is born of God does not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he's born of God." What John means to the congregation is that when those who are born of God, well, they can fall into sin, but they cannot continue into sin. They cannot, because of this presence of the Lord Jesus Christ in their hearts. And Warfield, sanctification is so involved in justification that justification can never be real unless it be followed by sanctification. So let me sum up this statement. Good works are unavoidable if you're saved. And I've said it before and I say it again. Our conversion is not proven by the story you tell about yourself. The genuineness of our conversion is the story that others tell who live with you on a daily basis, in every situation, in the bad and the good moments of the day. We can all be religious in church. We can all be religious in front of others. But the true test of godliness is with your wife, with your husband, with your children, with your neighbors. And Solomon goes one step further. Your pet will know that you are a saved man. Have you ever noticed that? In the book of Proverbs, chapter 12, he says it in these words. A righteous man regardeth the life of his beast, but the tender mercies of the wicked are cruel. It is unavoidable. When you are saved, that you will not live holy life. Now the second reason why it's unavoidable is the law of thankfulness. Picture this person, burdened with the sin, broken all God's laws, feeling really distressed, fearful in his heart, seeing God before him as a holy judge, having no ability to undo what he does and has done. And then, by the grace of God, he is led to the cross of Jesus. He's brought into this harbor, Lord's Day 23. He experienced the peace with God through the work of Jesus Christ. His burden is gone. His conscience is relieved. His heart is enlarged. His hope is renewed. Oh, his whole soul is filled with what? One question. What? What shall I do? What shall I render? What can I say? What can I do to thank God for what he's done for me? Isn't it? Isn't that what you feel when somebody does you a favor? Isn't that what we feel when, you say, no, not really. Even our sinful hearts are not that thankful. Now, true, that is true. But it is certainly true that when God delivers your heart and that Spirit of Jesus is in you, when he's taken this burden of your sin, he saves you from hell by going to hell for you. And you begin to see that what Christ has suffered through. He did that for you and for me. At that moment, you are wanting to do something to say, oh God, I thank thee. That is the reason why someone wants to do good works. And do not say that is natural, that's still supernatural. That is the grace of God in your heart wanting to express itself in living a holy life. And you see, therefore, those souls that are truly saved begin to learn that the way to say thank you to God is to live in holiness. There is nothing by which you praise God more than by obedience. Words mean nothing to God. You know that in your own family. Your kids can praise you up and down the wall and thank you, Mom, and your great father, and your lovely mom. But it means nothing to your parents if those kids are breaking everything you're telling them to do. Right? And they break your commands and they don't have regard to you as a person. But they say all the nice things. It means nothing. So it is with God. All these beautiful songs we sing and all these beautiful words we say and all these beautiful prayers we say means nothing to God if it is not backed up with a life of obedience.
And therefore, these portions of the epistles of Paul, in which Paul sets forth a life of holiness, become such an attractive portion of Scripture. You want to know how God is pleased. You want to know how to express it. Well, that's where you find it. In how to live according to His divine will. And therefore, I believe that a child of God who is genuinely desiring to show his thankfulness will be a person who is studying, especially those portions of Scripture that deal with sanctification. Let me give you one example. The Apostle Paul, as the great model of Christians, in Philippians 3 says, "Brethren, one thing I desire and press toward, I desire perfection. I desire to attain unto the conformity to Jesus. I desire indeed that I may be perfect, and I press toward it." Never is that man satisfied with the level of his sanctification. Why not? Oh, he wants to express to God his thankfulness in being more holy. And so when our catechism speaks about saved, and there is no life of holiness, then all you have is a spiritual stillbirth. That's possible in life. That's possible in grace. No, not in grace, but in church. And spiritual stillbirth are those who are speaking about being born again. But there is no life which evidences that. Yeah, you say, but Pastor, listen. Later on in this catechism, it says this about the life of grace and the life of holiness. And I'll read it to you from question 114, that even the holiest men, while in this life, have only a small beginning of obedience. Yet, so that with a sincere resolution, they begin to live not only according to some, but all the commandments of God, but yet they only have a small beginning. That's true. In whose sight? In their own sight. But woe to you, my friend, if those that live around you do not see more than a small beginning. That is not a good sign. The righteous, Solomon writes, is as the perfect man whose life is increasingly growing in godliness, in humility, in gentleness, in meekness, in the fruit of the Spirit. In our own eyes, no, we may not see any progress. But woe if others do not see and smell and observe in our habits the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Let's sing together before we conclude with the other two thoughts. 390 then. 1, 2, and 3. Lord, hear me in distress. Regard my suppliant crying in thy faithfulness and righteousness reply. 390, all three verses.
us upon. So I've seen tonight that good works are unavoidable, and they are, according to the law of logic and the law of thankfulness, but they are still unacceptable. Good works are very important in God's sight, but have a restricted usefulness. Question 62 is hinting at that. They have no use. No use, absolutely no use. In the holy courtroom in which we stand before our holy judge. And please let us think about that clearly and biblically. When I deal with God and myself, my good works, no matter how good they may be in the eyes of men, are of absolutely no use. Matter of fact, the contrary to being useful, they are evidences against me. Why is that? Because my good works are actually what Augustine would call it, gilded sin. Strange expression. Gilded means gold covered. Our best works, Isaiah says, are filthy rags. Dirty. Gross. Our best works, in the sight of God, are no use. He can't use them in this holy court. And therefore they never enter there. Now that's gospel, my friend. They don't need to enter there either. They should not enter there either. But that's now also the wonderful thing of the gospel. There are works in God's courtroom. Because the only way that we will enter ever into the heavenly glory with God is on the grounds of works. But not yours. And not mine. But the works of Jesus. All of Jesus' life was obedience. The work of obedience. And that is now the liberating teaching of the gospel. That's why Jesus says, come unto me, you struggler, you burden, you debt burden, man, woman, child. You're trying to pay, you're trying to release, you're trying to redeem. No way, you can't do it. But come unto me, for I can do it. And I will do it. For all that come unto me with all their sin and guilt and shortcomings. See, God can't use your or my good works in connection with justification or the pardon of our sin or the entrance into heaven. Let me give you an example, children. Guess you go to Piggly Wiggly tomorrow to buy some candy. And you do this. You go to your Monopoly game and you take Monopoly money. You think that work? You take $100 or whatever and you go buy some candy at Piggly Wiggly. You think that works? Monopoly money? No. That doesn't work there. Why not? That's no value. Only value in your game, but not in Piggly Wiggly. Now, good works, a lot of value. God doesn't need them. They have no value to Him. Why not? Because they're sinful. They're not perfect. He can't use those works to pay the debt. He needs perfect obedience. That's Jesus. That's Christ. And so God cannot use any of our works. Now you say, well, why are not our works perfect? Well, there's a statement in our catechism that says that they must be absolutely perfect and in all respects conformable to the divine law. God checks every work on 3 points. Check one. What's the motive why you do it? Let's imagine you give all your money to the poor. Oh, that's a nice thing to do. All your money.
God looks at that and he says, first, what made you do that? Why did you want to do that? Now, maybe it was because I really loved my neighbor. And I so loved my neighbor, I wanted to just give it to them. No, that may be good. That's good. Then he looks at the act. When I give the money, did I do it joyfully and cheerfully and without pride and without the grudge? And he looks at that act. And then the third check he gives, how do I think back about what I did? Is there ever a thought of pride in me? Ever thinking, wow, that was nice I did that. Hopefully everybody else noticed that. You see, sin somewhere attaches itself to anything I do. If it's not before the act, it's in the act, or after the act, it's absolutely unavoidable that somehow we soil our good things. And that makes them unacceptable instantly in the court of heaven. And that's why our catechism says, cannot our good works be the whole or the part of our righteousness before God? No, it cannot. So don't err here. Don't ever mix your good works anywhere in the justification. Nothing. Not our repentance, not our faith, nothing of us can be added. And friends, that is also such a wonderful gospel. In that breach between God and you, God does not want you to look at yourself. How can I fix it? He doesn't want you to think, oh, I have to bring something, I have to do something, I have to be something in order to earn salvation or somehow to earn reconciliation. God says no. Look away from yourself. It is all in me and all out of me and all through me. I find that such a beautiful message. Isn't it? Has it become to you too that way? There's hope for the hopeless, helpless, guilty sinner. There's one whose obedience is so abundant that if the whole world would make use of his obedience, it still would not be depleted. There is enough in him. So, that was the second thought. Our works are unacceptable to God the Father in the work of justification. Now, the third one then, briefly, good works will be rewarded. Question 63 is almost like, what? Do not our good works merit which God will reward in this and the future life? See, this question is reading the scripture very well, because God does speak about rewards in the Bible. Well, look at it a few moments. God cannot use our works, congregation, on the scale of justice. God cannot use our work in the courtroom. But guess what? He can use our work anywhere else. I'll quote Luther and I'll expound it. Luther says God doesn't need your good works, but your neighbor does. He can't use it in the courtroom, we can use your good works in the sick room. He can use your good works in the poor room. He can use your good works in the lonely room. He can use your good works in a hungry room. He can use it for your cold neighbor, for your naked neighbor. And if I read Matthew 25, that cold and that hungry neighbor could prove to be Christ himself. Remember that story? On that judgment day, you clothed me when I was naked. You gave me something to drink when I was thirsty. You came to visit me when I was in prison. Ah, but Lord, when did we see thee like that? Ah, you did it to me, my friend, when you did it to one of the least of mine. For remember, when I touch my body, I touch my head. When I do something to my body, I do something to my head. So when I do something to one of Christ, I do something to Christ. He can't use your good works in the courtroom in justification, but he can use your good works anywhere else in this world. And beloved, that is an awesome thought that Luther shared. And if they, those people, those cold and those lonely and those needy people are not yet Christ people, you might win them over to become Christ people by your good works. Isn't that what Paul writes in Romans chapter 12? Let's go find it. Let's listen to the words of God. Here it is. Therefore, if your enemy, and that's also Jesus' enemy, hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him a drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. So let's be encouraged. Let's be encouraged to excel in good works. See, some have taken the Reformed faith on justification and say, oh, good works are not important. My friend, that's the most unbiblical teaching. Good works are very important, but not in the courtroom of justification. They're very important in our daily living. To be like Jesus as he walked over the earth, so God asks his people to become like living epistles of him. Let's seek more of the mind of Jesus. He went about doing good, showing love to the just and to the unjust, just like his Father in heaven did. That's the good use of good works. But question 63 adds us one more thought out of the Bible. It says an encouragement. God is a rewarder of good works. Isn't he? We read it from Psalm 19 this evening. Let me read it to you again, in case you missed it. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is a great reward. The Bible speaks about reward. When Moses gave up his position among the Egyptians, it says he had a regard to the recompense of the reward. Let's not be over spiritual. Moses knew this. I give up this position in Egypt, I will gain more instead. He had a respect to the recompense of the reward. He didn't do it because of the reward. No, that's not what he did. That's not grace. But he understood, whatever I lose for God's sake, I will get back double. Isn't that what Jesus said? Let's listen to these encouraging words that Jesus spoke in Matthew 19. Everyone that forsakes houses or brethren or sisters or fathers or mothers or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive an hundredfold and shall inherit everlasting life. And in Matthew 26, when we just spoke about that, listen to what he says. And the king shall answer, verily I say unto you, and so much as you've done it unto me, unto one of the least of these my brethren, you've done it unto me. Come in. Ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you for the foundation of the world. Now reward, my friends, as our catechism says, is only of grace. It's not necessary to reward. There's a couple of things we could think about rewards in this regard. It's not necessary. We're doing our duty. You don't have to give somebody a reward who says thank you to you. That's ridiculous. Somebody does something, you do something for someone, and someone says thank you, you don't have to reward his thank you. So it's not even logical to have rewards for good works, which is an expression of our thankfulness. Is not even natural to reward our good work? For isn't it God who worketh both to do and to will in us? It's His work in us that makes us flourish in good works as well, doesn't it? So it's not even natural to reward good works. And then lastly, it's not even possible to reward them because we just learned that our best works are still filthy. But God deals with us, His children, as we deal with our children. You have those children sometimes, right, children? Maybe you're one of those. You think, oh, Mom and Dad would just love it if I would paint a garage. And without them knowing that, you open the paint can and you begin to paint the whole garage. You really make a big mess of it. But that's not what you meant. You meant to paint the garage for your dad. And dad walks into the garage and he sees, wow. What does he see? Well, if he looks good, he sees that not everything is painted very well. And he sees things that were not meant to be painted and they're painted now. But what does Father see? He doesn't see the paint that is now in the right place. He sees the love in your heart which makes you do that. And that is sweet. Though it is not a good paint job, He rewards you out of grace. And beloved children of God, so God does. Our good works are filthy. They are in some way making our case worse. If we would be justified by works, it's never going to work. But when the Father sees His devotion of love, thankfulness, and He sees His drive to do good things for His sake, He will reward them out of grace. On your outline, I've given you a couple of scriptures, and you can yourself look those up, that speak about the rewards. And there are some rewards in this life already. God dwells close with those who walk tenderly in holiness. That's a reward. There's nothing I prize more in my life than to feel the sweet communion with God. But that we don't feel when we live a sloppy life, when we have a slothful walk and an indulgence of the flesh, you will not experience the reward of close communion. Now, God rewards in this life by giving us a great confidence in coming before Him as God and Father, Abba, Father, when we may walk in holiness. And John writes it so beautifully in 1 John chapter 3, verse 20. And hereby he says, we have confidence. For if our heart condemn us not, then we have confidence toward God. That's a reward. And we feel freedom to come near to God. We feel openness to speak to Him when our conscience doesn't condemn us. And the last reward of this tenderness and walk in holiness is at the end of our life. 2 Peter 1 verse 10. Wherefore, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. If you do these things, what are those things? To give diligence, add virtue to your faith and temperance, self-control and patience, and godliness, and brotherly kindness, and charity. And if these things are in you, and if they abound, then you shall not be barren, nor unfruitful, in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But if you're diligent in these things, He shall abundantly minister unto you an entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior. There used to be a saying among our old people, a tender walk brings an easy deathbed. And close walk with God brings an easy dying. That's a reward of grace. And lastly, there are rewards in the future life. We cannot expand on that. Cannot, because the Bible doesn't. But there are degrees in hell. There are degrees in heaven. Maybe there will be much more closeness to the throne of grace, to those who have excelled in life, in holiness. Think of the difference between Lot and Paul. What a faulty backslider was Lot. But he's in heaven. We know that. And then you have this self-sacrificing Saul. Paul. Oh yeah, it was the grace of God alone, of course. It did indeed. He says it. It is by the grace of God I am that I am. But yet, my friend, when Paul came to the judgment seat, he built on the foundation gold, precious stones and silver. And that abides. And when Lot came to the judgment throne, he had built on the foundation hay, stubble, and straw. And that doesn't abide. And that's how Paul in 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians 3 speaks about the reward in glory. For the rest, we don't know more. Perhaps George Whitefield had it best about that difference. They asked him once when Charles or John Wesley, one of the two Wesley brothers, died. And John and Charles both were a little bit wrong on their teaching on sovereign grace, sadly. And George Whitefield, being a sovereign grace man, had many communications with John Wesley by letter, in which he tried to show him the error of his thinking on that particular aspect of salvation. And then John Wesley died. And one of the elders of George Wesley asked George Whitefield, do you think that you will meet John Wesley in heaven? Will you see him in heaven? That's what he asked. Will you see him in heaven? And George Whitefield thought a moment. And he said, no, I don't think so. And the elder looked at them and says, why not? Because John Wesley will be so much closer to the throne of Jesus Christ than I will be. Because, my friend, if you read the life story of John Wesley with his error in his thinking, there's hardly a life in which you could see the fruit of Christ's grace more than in him. And George Whitefield, he acknowledged that. That is God's work. You see, maybe that's just the degree of reward that he talks about. Closest to the throne of God. We don't know. Well, let it be. May God bless these thoughts this evening. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we've been reminded tonight again that good works are useless, are even worse. They will end up to be testimony against us in the courtroom of heaven. And be pleased, O God, to teach us that continually. Be pleased to make us learn that we may count all what we thought was gain, as Paul learned it, to be nothing else but dung. Our best works in thy sight are filthy altogether. And so, Lord, lead us continually to live out of that high priestly work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Teach thou us to rely on his obedience. Teach thou us to humble ourselves, to be made willing to be saved by thy grace alone. And yet also we pray, O God, that we may learn to see that thou hast good use for our good works. As Luther said, thou doesn't need them, but our neighbor does. And may we learn to excel out of love to thee and love to our neighbor. Make us zealous. Purify thy children to be zealous in good works. Thank thee, Lord, for all this instruction today, for our time of worship. We pray that as we go in our daily task in this week, thou wilt graciously go with us all. Bless our time also with the teachers and principals and others in the teachers' conference in Chilliwack. Please give traveling mercies to all those who travel this week to reach that. And bless our time and instruction that we may receive and give. Be mindful, Lord, of our travelers in our midst and all of us in our daily work. O thou graciously bring us back together in due time here in thy house or elsewhere. We ask this all in Jesus' name alone. Amen. Let's sing verse 3 and 4. God's law, a perfect whole, is saving to the soul, and every secret tries. So Psalter 438, verse 3 and 4.
had not a form. Receive the blessing of God now and let us go in peace. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.
There's a big hole right here.
Yeah.